According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again in the book of Colossians. Colossians 4:18. How does that sound? The last verse of the last chapter. We are getting ready to wrap up. And by the way, that doesn't mean Wednesday night we're going to move on to Philemon. We're going to take some time to do some review, to do some recap when you've been in a series as long as we've been in this one. And when you've been so detailed and focused, verse by verse, word by word, you can actually lose the forest through the trees this way. And so we're going to take some time to do some recap classes and kind of review the doctrines that we've studied and the different principles that are found in all four chapters. And then once that's complete, then we'll get the notes put together in a notebook for you guys and then get ready to introduce Philemon. And then we'll see how long that takes us. And then Ephesians will be our study after Philemon. But that probably won't be till after the Through the Bible year that we're going to do next year. So just a little heads up. And, of course, all of that is rapture pending. If we hear a trumpet this afternoon, forget any of that. We're going to heaven, and you won't need me anymore because I'm looking forward to that very much. All right. Colossians 4:18, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you. Before we begin this morning, let's take a moment for silent prayer. Make sure that we are filled with the Holy Spirit, that we have no unconfessed sin, that we are humble under the authority of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do come before you this morning, thankful for grace and truth, rejoicing in the privilege and blessing that we have this morning to stand before you. We don't earn this, haven't deserved this. Who are we, Father, that we should be brought into your presence? And yet, in Christ, Father, we rejoice at our standing, and we are just so humble to be fed, to be taught, to be blessed. Thank you for the living and abiding Word of God. We pray for the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit to be alive and powerful, even as the Word of God is alive and powerful. Open our eyes, open our ears, soften our hearts, Father. We thank you and praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, and so Wednesday night, we covered the material connected to Archippus there in verse 17, and we had a projector that kept going out on us Wednesday night, so a lot of the notes didn't get up on the wall. Folks that were watching on YouTube had no problem. They were able to see the YouTube stream just fine, but people that were here live in the room looking at a wall were looking at a blank wall more often than not, I think, in the issues there. And so we were talking about Archippus, which, let me just put this slide back up here. He gets more than a greeting. There have been a lot of greetings. There were six greetings that were extended, and then there were instructions after those six greetings. We've gone through this entire paragraph now. There were instructions as far as how to greet the brethren from Laodicea and also Nympha and the church that is in her house, and then an exchange of epistles that was to take place. They were to swap out letters with the one coming from Laodicea, and we dealt with all those principles. But then finally here to Archippus. Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. Take heed. And this is an old friend of ours. The verb is blepo. And as an imperative, blepo means to be on guard, to watch out, to be on the alert. But I think it's important, and I want to stress this again, as I did on Wednesday, to recognize that Paul is not ordering Archippus to take heed. When we read here, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord that you may fulfill it, that's not Paul's command. Paul is instructing the Colossians to issue this command. That the Colossians, the believers, the congregation, if you want to think of them as the membership of Colossae Bible Church, or what, I don't know what they called themselves, but I joke around that, you know, it was like Austin Bible Church. They had a sign out front and a website that was ColossaeBibleChurch.com and all that stuff, right? Just joking, of course. But the believers of that church are being told to order their pastor, to command Archippus, say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord that you may fulfill it. And this is such a marvelous principle. I want to stress it again. In fact, we're going to sing this in our hymn of the month for June as we're going to reflect the attitude that a congregation has when they hold their pastor accountable for teaching the Word of God. Teach the Word. Teach the Word. The believers don't want fun and games or entertainment or programs or any of the goofiness that happens in churches. They want to be fed the Word of God. And so this imperative comes then, and we talked about the nature of blepo, to take heed, see to it, be on the alert, and all the places where it's used as an imperative. And to fulfill, to pleroo. You know, this is a transitive verb. This is where the subject of the verb is expected to accomplish the activity, to fulfill. And if Jesus Christ presents a ministry to you, who does he expect to fulfill that ministry? Okay, you, the one he presented it to. He opened the door to you. And so you have to fulfill what it is that, now of course it's going to be by his grace and with the Holy Spirit's empowerment and with walking with the Lord. He's not abandoning you to figure it all out yourself. He's going to lead you in it. The Holy Spirit will empower it. And God the Father will be actually accomplishing the effects in and through you. But it's still your imperative to fulfill that ministry. And so it becomes the expectation then. Present tense is continuous action in present time, active voice, as I said. The subject of the verb is the one doing it. And then the subjunctive mood, the mood of potential. Maybe he will, maybe he won't. But the congregation has told him to do it. The congregation has ordered him. The congregation has made it clear that that is their expectation. And so this is really the final point related to Archippus. It's not Paul and Timothy ordering him to do this. Remember, Paul and Timothy are the authors of this epistle in Colossians 1:1. It's Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to the church here in Colossae. But it's not Paul and Timothy that are ordering Archippus to take heed and fulfill. They are instructing the Colossians. They're instructing the believers that are receiving this letter. The recipients of this epistle are the ones that are told to tell. Okay? So if you tell somebody to tell somebody, then it's going to come from them, not from you, directly. So Paul and Timothy are telling the Colossians to order Archippus to take heed and fulfill. And this is a blessing, and I hope we can reflect upon this and appreciate this and imitate this. I hope the flock of Austin Bible Church continuously forevermore expects me and any other pastor that comes after me to keep teaching the Word of God, to not abandon the first love like the pastor at Ephesus did, you know, 40 years after this event. The pastor of Ephesus Bible Church left his first love, and the Apostle John rebukes him. Jesus Christ rebukes him in Revelation chapter 2 because he left his first love. And Paul would not have Archippus follow that example. All right, and so we have the issues there. All right, which gets us now to the final verse and the final point. Main point 11 in the outline. Colossians concludes with a signature, a plea for remembrance, and a benediction of grace. A signature, a plea for remembrance, and a benediction of grace. And we'll tackle these this hour, and then we'll go eat some cheesecake in the fellowship hall. How about that? All right. But I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Recalling, of course, he's not just sending off an email or texting on a cell phone, okay? He's not tweeting. What would Paul have done with Twitter? I don't know. But the fact is, this is the first century, and a scroll is being written. That there is a quill that has been dipped in ink, and it is writing on either papyrus or parchment or a scroll of some type. All right, that they used back then. And so, in order for written communication to be recorded, this is what had to happen. And Paul didn't have the eyesight to do it. Paul used a scribe. He used what's called an amanuensis, either a friend, a partner, a slave, or somebody that was skilled in doing this. We only know two amanuensis that Paul used in his 13 epistles. All right, we know that he used Luke for 2 Timothy, and we're going to see a fellow that he used in the book of Romans. Those are the only two that we know by name, but we know it was this common practice. But then at the end, he takes the quill himself at the end of every scroll. So I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. So everything down through, you know, from 1:1 to 4:17 was handwritten by a scribe, by a partner, a fellow worker, whoever it was. And but then, after finishing what Paul had dictated then, the take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord that you may fulfill it, once he finishes that, Paul says, all right, now give me the quill. And he pens his own signature on the end of his epistles. Paul handwrote every signature. He handwrote every signature. And he tells us this. This actually became a protection against forgeries and against other problems that they might have with other churches. I write this greeting with my own hand. Okay? Why is this significant? Well, let's take a look what happened to the Thessalonians. In 2 Thessalonians 3:17, if you might be familiar with this, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. And he's being very explicit about it, and he's kind of going overboard to make sure they're clear on this, because they had received a phony letter. They had received a lie that was passed off as if it came from Paul himself. And it threw the whole church into turmoil. That's the reason why we have 2 Thessalonians in our Bibles, is because somebody had sent them false doctrine connected to the rapture and said that that they were in the tribulation, that the day of the Lord had come. And so they were told, in fact, if you back up to the beginning here, 2 Thessalonians, after we get past the introduction here, I hope you're familiar with this. All right, chapter 2. We request of you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him. You know what that is? That's the rapture, okay? With respect to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him. He might have rephrased this, we request of you, brethren, concerning rapture doctrine. The rapture that he taught while he was there. The rapture doctrine that he wrote about in 1 Thessalonians. One of the most complete rapture texts that we have is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And you would think everything would be great after that and we wouldn't even need a 2 Thessalonians. The problem is this counterfeit message showed up. So he says, concerning rapture doctrine, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed, either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So you understand why this is a problem. Because some letter shows up that says, oh, forget what I wrote in 1 Thessalonians, I was wrong. The rapture will not precede the tribulation. We're in the tribulation now. Can you imagine? Now, if you think that the Apostle Paul really is writing that, then that's going to be a problem. Because he's the Apostle Paul that wrote 1 Thessalonians. And then he writes a correction. He writes an amendment. And says, nope, I got that wrong. Okay? Now let me say, first of all, I've been wrong before, and I freely tell you when I'm wrong. Okay? That's not a problem. When human pastors make mistakes and then they learn better and down the road, they, you know, you're going to spot some things in Through the Bible 2022 that are different from Through the Bible 2002. And that's because I've learned some things in the last 20 years. And I'm going to teach it better than I did 20 years ago. That's not a problem. But when an apostle is under the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit and composing the canon of Scripture in a New Testament text, that we either trust that or we don't, okay? Is God perfect in all that He does? Is the Holy Spirit inspiring Scripture? Is all Scripture God-breathed and profitable, or is it not, okay? It comes to the fundamental issue of our understanding of the Bible itself. And so another letter that comes along that tries to contradict a previous letter, that's a problem, and you have to figure that out and say, this is a forgery. This is wrong. This is Satan trying to confuse our doctrine, which is, by the way, why all those apocryphal books, they don't belong in the Bible. They're not in the Bible. And they were rejected as not being God-breathed and inspired. In so many ways, this fourth chapter of Colossians is so vital for us, because the idea of a letter coming from Laodicea, the idea of them sharing Colossians with the Laodiceans, and for the Laodiceans sharing their epistle with the Colossians, it gives us a tiny glimpse into how the first century operated when the apostles were writing Scripture, when they were adding the Greek canon to the Hebrew canon of Scripture. So I'm glad we're taking the time to deal with this. All right, so don't be quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed. What Satan wants to do is get you to act fast. He wants you to just not think about it. Don't do your homework. Just do this. We don't have time. Okay? And you get quickly shaken from your composure and you get disturbed. And if you just stopped and thought it through, well, how can the day of the Lord come if we're still here? We can't be in the tribulation because we haven't been raptured yet. Duh. Okay? I don't know what the Greek word for duh is, but Paul could have used it here. So, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering to Him, that's rapture doctrine. Day of the Lord, that's tribulation. So don't be disturbed thinking that the tribulation is here. Okay? Because let no one in any way deceive you. For the tribulation cannot come unless the departure comes first. I know it says apostasy, but translated departure instead of apostasy, and it makes more sense. The day of the Lord cannot come or will not come unless the departure comes first. And so understanding that that's just a shorter way of saying the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him. Rather than reuse all that verbiage all over again, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, Paul just used apostasia and said the departure comes first. That glorious departure when the Lord Himself descends from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. The departure comes first. The departure comes first. And that's unfortunate. The King James Bible rendered the apostasia there, instead of translating it, just transliterated it and used the word apostasy. And English Bibles since King James have been just following suit. But seven English Bibles prior to King James used departure or departing. So in any event, whatever the reason was for the, like he says, either a spirit, a message, or a letter as if from us. That's the clue. The letter as if from us. And then you go to the end of the book and you realize that he's cluing them in. I write this greeting with my own hand. This is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. And you can't confuse Paul's handwriting with anybody else's handwriting, because he was nearly blind and he wrote with these great big letters. He wrote like a four-year-old using a crayon in preschool. And we see that in Galatians 6:11. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. And so you have this manuscript. You ever look at Greek manuscripts? You have this manuscript and you see this tiny printing. And it would be a marvelous thing if archaeologists ever discovered an actual autograph of a Pauline epistle, to actually find the large letters. We don't have any of the autographs, but we have copies of manuscripts. But to find an actual first century autograph with Paul's own large letter printing would be an amazing thing to, God deliberately has not let us have these. I think we'd idolize them or something and turn them into some kind of a thing. But see with what large letters I am writing to you. And this is the clue that he had this eye condition. He tells them, he says, when I was with you, it was because of a bodily infirmity. And you put up with it. You didn't loathe my appearance. And if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. He praises the Galatians for the love that they had for him. Are you familiar with these verses? All right. Anyway, so you can find them. I'm not going to find them here this morning. But in Galatians 6:11, he says, "See with what large letters I am writing you with my own hand." So he doesn't write the majority of the manuscript. His scribe does that. It's only when he takes the quill from his scribe and assigns his signatures or says, "See with what large letters." It's only in these little places where he does the printing himself. And so that's going to be a clue with respect to his normal practices. 1 Corinthians 16:21, "This greeting is in my own hand," Paul. Okay? And I don't think anyone could have doubted that when they saw how large the printing was. "I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it." This is the marvelous promise that that comes in Philemon, whereby if there's anything that Onesimus has done to wrong Philemon, Paul is willing to be the substitute. He's willing to be the kinsman redeemer. And he will accept the penalty for anything that Onesimus has done. And he'll repay in full. He becomes it's a great picture of our redemption in Christ. "But I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it." Not to mention, have you ever noticed that? People who say "not to mention," the very next thing they're going to do is mention it, right? "Not to mention, you owe to me even your own self as well." You wouldn't even be a believer either if I hadn't led you to Christ. I mean, that's a little bit of a guilt trip, but you know, that's why he doesn't want to mention it. He is the apostle of grace, after all. The one curious exception to this is the book of Romans, and it's not clear why. And it may be not an exception, actually. It may be that he appended his own signature at the end, and we just don't have it in the manuscript copies that we have. But we do have a statement that's made related to Tertius. This was the original B3, Tertius the third. He was the scribe. He was he's not the author of the epistle. Romans starts with Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Paul is the author of Romans, but when it says, "I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord," this is the amanuensis, the scribe, who throws his own little note in there. Okay, I used to get those occasionally when I was in the Army because my pastor's son was a postal inspector. He worked at the post office in Edmonds, Washington, and occasionally when letters would come to me overseas and wherever, I'd get a letter in the mail from my mom or my sister or somebody, and then but there would be a little note tacked on to the outside of the envelope saying, "Hi, Bob, K," which stood for Keith. Okay, Keith Jensen was my pastor's son growing up. And, okay, that's kind of cool. I'm not sure if it's legal or whatever, but, you know, he works for the post office. He can put a little note on my envelope. Well, this is what Tertius is doing. Tertius is just signing his name because he's the scribe that Paul's using to write Romans. And he's got reasons that he wants to greet the folks in Rome. Other clues, too, like Gaius, host to me and the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you. Can you imagine? Anytime people tell me that, a Christian has no place in politics, I say, well, what about Erastus, the city treasurer? Yeah, that seems to be a government official. And he's part of the church. In fact, if I was pastor, I'd say, hey, you're church treasurer, too. And the city treasurer. How about that? Just in case. Actually, that could be a conflict. That might be trouble. Yeah. All right. Church treasurer goes to jail for embezzlement. Anyway, when you get through the rest of this, we don't see a handwritten. Yeah, he doesn't mention his own hand. And so it appears that this is the one exception to all of Paul's correspondence where he doesn't say, "I write this with my own hand," because he certainly does in Colossians, Thessalonians, Galatians, 1 Corinthians, at least five times in his 13 epistles that he mentions his handwritten signature. All right. Secondly, then, a plea for remembrance. A plea for remembrance. Now, this is common in Paul, especially during his prison correspondence. He wants to be remembered in his imprisonment. It is also echoed by the author of Hebrews, and we studied that in our recently completed Hebrews series. But when he says, "Remember my imprisonment," remember my imprisonment. What does that mean? And as we've studied before, maybe you don't remember, but when we've studied remembering before, it's a larger issue than simply hindering your forgetfulness, okay? Because God remembers things, and God's omniscient. God never forgets anything, but God remembers a lot of things, okay? And so when we see these things, like when God remembers Noah on the ark, or when God remembers Israel in their bondage in Egypt, or when God remembers, the idea of remembering, biblically speaking, the idea of remembering is to place a loved one in the forefront of your thinking, to be mentally occupied, to be dwelling prayerfully on the benefit of a loved one. That's what it means to remember. Don't just, you know, hey, don't forget I'm in jail these days, okay? Or don't forget my name. It's so much bigger than that. And I think that the exhortation in Hebrews is useful. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them. See, that helps us to kind of define a little bit, what does it mean to remember as though in prison with them? That you recognize, hey, we're part of the body of Christ, and I love them, and I want to be serving them, and I want to consider that when one member of the body suffers, we all suffer. And whatever they're going through, I'm going through the same thing, or I should be, prayerfully, in spirit, if not in body, obviously, as though in prison with them. And those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. If some misfortune is happening to somebody, especially an undeserved suffering, if they're going to jail for their faith, if they're being martyred, I mean, it's one thing that, you know, you're a murderer and you get arrested. Okay, get that. But if you're preaching the Word of God, and the place like this pastor in London the other day was arrested for preaching Genesis, all right, male and female, he created them. I preach the same verse. And you wonder, is that coming to our nation anytime soon? I think so. Anyway, the idea of remembering, it's more than just a hindrance of forgetfulness. It's actually a deliberate choice to maintain these people in the forefront of your attention so that you are actively thinking of them, you're actively praying for them. And certain crowd, they might mock the idea of thoughts and prayers, but biblically, let me tell you, thoughts and prayers are powerful. They are absolutely powerful. When they're on my mind, and I remind the Lord, you who remind the Lord, take no rest for yourselves and give Him no rest. That's our blessing, to be able to remind the Lord of these things. All right. The principle is clear. Unjust imprisonment for Christians is not a shameful experience, but it is an emboldening ministry. Unjust imprisonment for Christians is not a shameful experience, but it is an emboldening ministry. You know, if we think about all the reasons why we get tempted not to pray for somebody, usually a temptation to not pray for somebody is a temptation to harbor middle attitude sin against them. And you have to recognize that for what it is, and then confess it, repent of it, and pray doubly hard because that temptation is Satan at work trying to limit the prayer that obviously a brother needs desperately. Okay? And I think of these things. So yeah, the temptation to, you know, somebody is arrested and you flee, or somebody is arrested and, hey, you were with him. Oh, I don't even know the man. You know, here's Peter denying the Lord three times. I don't even know the man. What are you talking about? I'm not a Galilean. Of course you are. Look at the way you talk. We can tell by your accent. Clearly you're a Galilean. And so, no, we don't deny our Lord. We don't deny the brethren. And let me tell you, if you deny the brethren, you're denying the Lord. And so somebody goes off to prison for 10 years, 20 years, whatever they're doing. You're going to act like you never knew him? Oh, no, I don't know the man. I never knew the man. And then when he gets out, oh, let me tell you all about him. I knew him back then. Wait a minute. Do you know him or not know him? And if you know him like you say you do, how come you haven't been praying for him? As though in prison with them. Now, there can be an element of shame, and Paul admits that. But we overcome that shame, because there is no shame in serving the Lord. 2 Timothy 1:8, he tells Timothy, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." Now, at least at this point, by the time he's writing 2 Timothy, we don't know that Timothy himself has ever been jailed, although the author of Hebrews says he was. The author of Hebrews says, "Take note, our brother Timothy has been released. And if he comes soon enough, he'll come with me when I visit." So the author of Hebrews was hoping to visit with Timothy if Timothy can make it in time, because he had just been released. So yeah, there was some jail time for Timothy at some point. We just don't, Paul doesn't write about it. The author of Hebrews does. Part of that's a little detective work too, trying to put the timing on that. Is Hebrews written before 2 Timothy or after 2 Timothy? All right. So do not be ashamed. What are you ashamed of? The testimony of the Lord or me, his prisoner? Because when someone is going to jail under undeserved suffering, that's because God wants them there. Even under deserved suffering, God puts them where he wants them. We can appreciate this. All right. Join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us, called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. All right. How about 2 Timothy 2:9? Remember Jesus Christ. Here's another remember imperative. How do you forget Jesus? I'll tell you, a lot of believers do. Don't live in the Word of God. Don't serve him. Don't fulfill your ministry. There's a lot of born-again people that have forgotten Jesus on a practical basis day by day. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal. Okay, now we get it. It's a simile, like or as. He's not really a criminal, but he's treated as a criminal. The world considers him a criminal. If the government says don't preach Christ and you preach Christ, well, then I guess you're a criminal as far as the world's concerned. But it's just as a criminal as far as you're concerned, because you're serving the Lord. Imprisonment as a criminal, but the Word of God is not imprisoned. Isn't that great? You know, if you're in the hospital, the Word of God's not hospitalized. Wherever you are, the Word of God is not suffering your limitations. The Word of God is where it is because God wanted you where you are. So keep speaking the Word. Keep testifying. Keep serving in whatever ministry capacity God has opened by putting you where he's put you. It's actually an emboldening ministry. An emboldening ministry. Because somebody else is going to watch your undeserved suffering and go, wow. And it's going to have an impact. And they're going to say, what am I doing? And they're going to have, there's going to be a little goad that gets into them saying, I need to be serving the Lord too. How can I not serve the Lord? I wonder if I've done my best for Jesus. There's a hymn that relates that. Philippians 1:12. Remember this? We were in Philippians not that long ago. I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. The me things. My circumstances. Those are just the me things. Don't confuse the me things with the real issues. Not me. It's these things that God is sovereignly directing. They've turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. Well, what do you know? It's almost as if God has a plan or something, right? Or that he knows what he's doing. Or that he works all things together for good. Just like he said he does. So that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. If he wasn't such a noteworthy prisoner, then who would have heard of him? Would Caesar have heard of him? Would the Praetorian Guard have heard of him? Would he have had this opportunity to give the gospel to these people that he's encountered? You know, you think about the places you've been and what it took to put you there. And you think, okay, Lord. And sometimes it was, most of the time it's just, we're oblivious. We couldn't have planned these things if we wanted to. But God just had the right circumstances, the right people at the right place, at the right, all these little details lined up just right. And if it had worked out some other way, then, the whole course of everything is totally different. But God knows what He's doing. And He directs our steps and all these things. And even if, and without coercing our volition, working with our volition, because he's ahead of us, He knows what choices we're going to make. And He brings us where He wants us. When, the whole plan as it unfolds. My imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. If he hadn't been in that prison at that time, then that Praetorian Guard would not have had the testimony that Paul was able to give him. And that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, notice the causative nature of Paul's undeserved suffering. It becomes the basis for their faith. They're trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment. Not because of their Bible study, not because of their any other thing going on. There are multiple ways to increase faith. Okay? And I get that. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Yes. Studying the Bible will provide faith. Other things also will provide faith and will strengthen faith, will increase faith. Trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment. And so they have far more courage to speak the Word of God without fear. Far more than what? Far more than the alternative. Far more than they would have had in other circumstances had Paul not been imprisoned. In fact, if Paul had not been imprisoned, there could just be the tendency to... What would the tendency be? I mean, we're all human, right? We understand human laziness. I mean, if Paul was free to preach the Word, well then, why do I need to bother doing it? Paul will do it. Okay? I don't need to go on the streets of Ephesus and start preaching. Paul's going to do that. Oh, Paul can't do that today. Paul's in jail. Oh. Well, you know what? Maybe I need to get out there and start preaching the gospel. Anyway, it's kind of curious to me. You know, we have the same thing in church ministries today and whatever, and you figure, don't resent the fact if nobody else is going to play the piano or if nobody else is going to be a song leader. I get to do that. Oh, wow. Okay, so if something's not being done because of somebody's departure or something else is happening, well then, here I am, send me. Okay, is this a realm I can serve in? Same thing with Sunday school. Oh, well, I don't need to teach Sunday school. I mean, somebody else will do it. They're doing it. Well, what happens when they don't do it? Now who's going to do it? Anyway, these are the opportunities that we have. And Paul said, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the Word of God without fear. And so, it's far more courage than the alternative had he not been in prison. And I think these principles become important for us as well. It's an emboldening ministry. Yeah, even if it's from envy and strife. Sometimes it's not the best of motivations. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife. He doesn't name them, but they know who they are, right? Because this gets sent to the Philippians, but eventually the Ephesians would have been reading this. And we said, oh, Paul's talking about me there. Because some people thought, wow, this is my chance. Okay? Can't wait. As soon as that guy's out of the picture, now I got a shot at it. That's not the right attitude. What are you doing? So envy and strife? Was that the crowd thinking, ha, Paul's out of the picture now. Now I can make a name for myself. That's crummy. That's horrible. But Paul just kind of laughs and says, you know what, at the end of the day, Christ is still getting preached. So, Holy Spirit will work that out. This envious person will lose all his reward. He's not going to get any glory. It's not going to be wood, hay, and stubble for him. But some folks are going to get saved. So there you go. There's others that are doing it from goodwill, out of love. Others out of the former out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. Not causing Paul distress at all. Paul's just laughing about the whole thing. He's thrilled. In any way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. He has a double rejoicing. They thought they were bringing him distress. Paul's just praising the Lord. Christ is getting preached. So that's a good thing. Anyway, this plea for remembrance. There's a signature, a plea for remembrance, and then a grace benediction. It wouldn't be a Pauline epistle without a grace benediction. Anything Paul wrote, he's going to open it with grace, usually with grace and peace, sometimes with grace, mercy, and peace. For the pastoral epistles, it's grace, mercy, and peace. Most of Paul's epistles, it's grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's got his standard benedictions, his standard introductions, his standard conclusions. It's not, you know, a terrible thing if speakers get in a rut. Okay, they develop a comfort zone with what they're doing and how they preach it. Anyway, Paul closes every epistle with grace. And in at least one occasion, it gets very formal. The 2 Corinthians benediction is the most formal out of all of them. And it almost becomes formulaic where a church could use that as a dismissing benediction. But let's not lose sight of what exactly a benediction actually is. So let's look at these. Romans 16:20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Now, just saying it, does that make it so? This is the nature of a benediction. A benediction is a proclamation, it's a pronouncement, but ultimately it's a prayer, it's a wish prayer. It's stronger than simply a request. It is a pronouncement by a spiritual leader in a position. We're going to see this. We're going to see what value is in this. It's like the value of a blessing. When Isaac was blessing Jacob, and Esau was like, oh, don't, do you have another blessing? Do you have another blessing? There is a significance to a blessing. That's what a benediction is. It is a corporate blessing on the part of a spiritual leader. And so a pastor to a flock, a husband to a wife, a parent to a child. The point being is somebody in a delegated spiritual responsibility. And we have a pattern for this with Aaron that was actually given in the Old Testament. Instructions that were given whereby the high priest had the privilege to be able to extend such a blessing. We have blessings and cursings in the church age as well. We better be mindful of those. The tongue is powerful. We've got to understand what this is about. All right, so the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. What does it mean when I say, am I producing that grace? Am I manufacturing that grace? Because I said it, does it just automatically happen? And depending on your theology, okay, Roman Catholic theology says yes. If you have the right ordination, if you have the right priesthood, if you have, so they can pronounce the blessings upon the host when they're administering communion and other things. The Roman priests have superpowers that, you know, they can do. In our theology, we're not the source of the grace. We're conduits. We're not the source of the blessing. We are pronouncing the blessing. We're doing so as God's agents, as His representatives. But ultimately, the grace comes from God. That's where all grace comes from. It's not ours. It's the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Be with you. Be with you. Okay? Not shoved in a drawer somewhere and forgotten about. But with you. Actively with you. The idea of proximity, the idea of fellowship, the idea that this is something I'm dwelling in and dwelling on today, all day, every day. The grace of God. It's with me. Okay? This is a whole lot better than the stupid Star Wars stuff, right? The may the force be with you. What's that? How about may the grace of God be with you? Amen. That means it's with me when I walk by the way, when I sit down, when I rise up, when I'm teaching, when I'm everything that I'm doing. The grace of God is going with me. 1 Corinthians 16:23. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Maranatha. See, we have blessings and cursings in the church age as well. We're warned about that. James warns us about the power of the tongue, which we bless, which we curse. Same tongue. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. This is the benediction. This is the blessing. This is the pronouncement. And again, we're not sovereignly creative. We're not creators. We can't say, let there be light, and there was light. Okay, God does that. But I can say, the grace of God be with you. Does it happen? It does. It does happen. Not because I make it happen, but because I'm pleading on behalf of my congregation. I want Austin Bible Church to be saturated by the grace of God. All right. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. I mean, how do you thwart that? How do you stop that? If I say my love is with you, can you stop that? Can you keep me from loving you? Paul says he can't. Can't keep me from loving you. The most complete one, the one that becomes formulaic, that in fact, Todd Kennedy uses this one at Spokane, used to, before he retired at Spokane Bible Church. He would close in prayer, and instead of here, there, or in the air, this is what he would say. He would say, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So this gets Trinitarian because it brings in all three members of Trinity. It not only includes grace, but includes love. That's a cool thing. And fellowship. That's awesome. All right. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And it doesn't just materialize because Paul said so. But he is serving the saints in Corinth, and this is his blessing to them, his benediction to them. Benediction. Say a good thing, okay? Yeah, that's what blessings are. You're saying a good thing. Galatians 6:18. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with your spirit, brethren. Amen. That's a puzzle. We talked about that when we talked. What does it mean to be with your spirit instead of with you? Is there a difference there? Ephesians 6:24. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. You know, you can wish grace upon somebody, but if they're walking in darkness, what's going to happen? Okay? I don't know. Leave that with the Lord and pray hard. Okay? Philippians 4:23. And here's the thing, incorruptible love, not the phony love, not the world's definition, not the garbage that's out there when the Satan worshipers tell you, oh, well, love is love. Wrong. Okay? I agree, love is love, but the things you're calling love aren't love because love rejoices with the truth and takes no pleasure in unrighteousness. Use God's definition of agape, not some perversion you're calling love. Nope, sorry. If I was in London, I could be arrested for that. Philippians 4:23. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Same thing as in Galatians, with your spirit. Of course, Colossians 4:18, what we're looking at today. I write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you. Grace be with you. By the way, this is John MacArthur ripped this off, right? This is his tagline, grace to you. If you read his newsletters or his magazines or his whatever, journals. I say he ripped it off. It's not copyrighted. You're free to use any scripture you want. I'm not blaming John MacArthur for, all right? Like when I say, according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. You know, I'm not ripping off Peter. I'm just taking it from the Bible. That's what we're told to do. All right. 1 Thessalonians 5:28. You know, these greetings are interesting because there's a more formal one earlier. This is, I think verse 23 is more of a wish prayer. May the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's a more formulaic, formal wish prayer as a blessing to the congregation. And then the closing benediction comes later. Greet the brethren with a holy kiss. Have this letter read to all the brethren. And then the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Grace be with you. Grace be with you. Or God be with you. You know, the whole idea of God be with you is where goodbye comes from. God be with you. Okay? Or adios, if you prefer the Espanol. Okay? To God. God be with you. Or goodbye. Let's start doing the fuller version of it. God be with you. The grace of God be with you. Okay? Till we meet again. 2 Thessalonians. Say, okay, Pastor, you made the point. I got it already. Paul closes his letters with grace. Yes, he does. Is it overkill? Uh-huh. The Holy Spirit put it in there 13 times. Why should I not read it 13 times? But the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Now, collectively, together, I think that's an impact too. Not just with you individually, but with you all, collectively, corporately, as a congregation. 1 Timothy 6:21, grace be with you. Yep, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. You can get so wrapped up arguing stupid stuff. Debating this, debating that. I'm not here to debate anything. I got a flock to feed. I don't have time for that. So avoid the worldly and empty chatter, opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. You know, it's amazing how many know-it-alls don't know anything, because what they're calling knowledge isn't even knowledge. It's satanic lies, but they call it knowledge. And then you're the fool. You're the fool because you reject science and evolution and gender theory and all this other insanity that's out there. And you actually believe the Bible that says male and female, he created them. Ooh, okay. Some have professed and gone astray from the faith. Grace be with you. 2 Timothy 4:22. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. It's kind of a little twist. Titus 3:15. I'm just a fumble fingers today. There we go. All those who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. That's to Titus. And then finally, Philemon 25. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. There are some manuscripts that tack an amen on the end of that. All right. So it would not be a Pauline epistle without grace. Now, I think it's interesting, and I got 7 minutes to do this. Compare and contrast Paul's grace benediction with what's given in the Old Testament. It's given in the law for Israel and their priesthood. And understand that benedictions are, there's differences. That's our contrast. But there's similarities. That's our comparison. And I think it's going to be of value for us to understand what's happening in all 13 of these epistles we just read. So in Numbers chapter 6, this is where I horribly misquoted this at my sister's wedding. That's embarrassing. I mean, if you're preaching a wedding and you misquote something, that's bad enough. And then when it's your own sister's wedding, that means you're going to hear about it at every family function forever, for the rest of your life. So the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and to his sons. So the Lord is telling Moses to tell Aaron, okay? Tell them to tell them to tell them. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying, Thus you shall bless the sons of Israel, you shall say to them. So the Lord says, Tell Moses to tell Aaron to tell his sons to tell Israel. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. So that's their benediction. Okay? Is this does this make it magical? Is this a spell-casting incantation? Is this a formula? No. But what is this? This is clearly it's a script, and they should follow the script. But the script is based in promises. The script is based upon who they are as a covenant nation. The Lord bless you and keep you. Not, I said kiss you in the wedding that I did. Because I was kind of rushing ahead to you may kiss the bride, and I messed up. All right. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Stay tuned. Next hour in Genesis, why has your countenance fallen? Okay? Because the Lord has a countenance. And we got to study countenance, which next hour we're going to do countenance. Now, here's what's happening. So they shall invoke my name on the sons of Israel, and I then will bless them. Notice, this is the explanation. This is why the formula, the liturgy, the pattern works, why it's designed to work, what it's designed to do. That the assigned priesthood is serving on behalf of God himself to the people, and when they function biblically, God will work in that. God will bless that. So they shall invoke my name. You shall not take the name of your Lord God in vain. Don't invoke his name in an empty way. Don't invoke his name frivolously. They shall invoke my name on the sons of Israel. I then will bless them. So when Paul says, "Grace, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you," is he not doing this? Is he not invoking the name of the Lord? Yes, he is. And what's the Lord going to do? He's going to send the grace. Because his apostle is functioning biblically. All right, well, we've reached the end of our time. Let's close in prayer and praise God for his faithfulness. Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for this class. I thank you for this chapter and this book, Father. The Christology of Colossians has been so marvelous, and I just thank you for the blessings that you've extended. And I pray as we recap the series and conclude, Father, that you would just impress upon each one of us the powerful doctrines and the Christological principles that we would fully identify with our position in Christ, the riches that are ours in our circumcised state in Christ. Father, just continue to bless Austin Bible Church as we continue to humble ourselves under your truth. We thank you and we praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.